Take your Bibles and open up with me to Revelation chapter 3, second to last of the seven churches. This, I think, will be one of the more encouraging of the messages to the churches, thankfully, because the church at Philadelphia did not have any condemnation. There is no rebuke for this church. There is only a statement and an encouragement as to what they are doing that is right before the Lord. But this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let me read the text and then we'll introduce ourselves to the city of Philadelphia and to the church that was there. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The city of Philadelphia, a little different than the rest of the cities that we have studied. All of these cities we know are the main city in each of the provinces of Asia Minor. It is the capital of the region, so to speak. And as each letter is read, each church gets to hear the letter to it as well as the letter to the other churches in the territory. As we come to Philadelphia, this is the youngest city of the bunch. The city of Philadelphia actually had just been founded in 190 BC. It was a relatively new area founded by the king of Pergamos, and it was founded as a tribute to the king's brother, hence the name Philadelphia. Philadelphia in the Greek, of course, meaning the city of brotherly love. It is a word that describes that family love, that family affiliation that exists between brothers. We know then that the town here wasn't even 300 years old yet. It was young compared to the rest of the cities that we've been talking about. It was founded in a fertile valley in a region that was known for its vineyards, for growing grapes, for wine. It was also built on an imperial post road. That is exactly what it sounds like, the imperial post road. This was the main road, the main route for communications from Rome out to the territories. This was a mail route. It was a major thoroughfare for communication. Philadelphia would have had the latest scoop, the latest news. They were the first to know what was going on here on the Imperial Post Road. Within the city of Philadelphia, there was the strong presence of a Jewish synagogue that was completely antagonistic to the Christian church. And in fact, we know from history that the Jews in Philadelphia would mock the Christian church. They would claim that they were the people of God, that they as the Jews had the covenants. They would claim that they had the keys to the kingdom, that they alone were worshiping God as He had commanded to be worshiped according to the Scriptures. And they mocked the Christians as some new sect, some new divisive group, some group that was polluting the truth of the worship of God. And so they began to persecute the Christians. Now, for an area of pagan worship, there were temples to Zeus, Dionysius, and others. So they were strongly rooted in the pagan religions of the day. But the true persecution that was happening here happened at the hands of the Jews. Those who would stand up and flat out fight with the Christians over what they were preaching about, having Christ be the Messiah and having Christ hold the keys of the kingdom and having Christ be the only way to the Father. The Jews renounced that, they rejected that, and that led to persecution. In the history of this young town, in 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake. Now, this just would have been 80 years before, so people would have still talked about when this happened, when John wrote this letter. As it happened, the earthquake destroyed most of the city. And Rome stepped in, and the government helped fund rebuilding the city. At that point in name in time for and for a time, the name of the city was actually changed. It was changed from Philadelphia to the name. The new name was Neo Caesarea. Now, what does Neo Caesarea mean? It actually means exactly what it sounds. Neo means new. Caesarea means city of Caesar. So when Rome stepped in and built the new city, they basically said, we built it, we own it, let's name it for us. And so the name went from the city of brotherly love to Caesar's new city, Neo Caesarea. In this climate where there is communication, where there is fertility, where they're growing crops and vineyards, where they are a hub of communication and of growth, here as the city has been rebuilt and as it is thriving, Christ writes to His church there. And He identifies Himself in verse 7. To the angel of the church, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. As Christ introduces Himself to the church at Philadelphia, it would have been a young church. This church probably founded in Paul's third missionary journey. So the church is not even a generation old. It is a young, short-lived church built in this region of Neo Caesarea. And as they are there, Christ reminds this new young church, I am He who is holy and He who is true. As we look at the scriptures to see what is meant by this, we understand that when Christ tells us He is holy, He's actually claiming a title here. This is not just a description of His character. He is equating Himself as being completely dedicated, set apart, sanctified to God. And we know in the scriptures that the Bible tells us not only that God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim around the throne cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. But we also know in Psalm 16:10 that David, writing a messianic psalm, says, for He will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. So often when we think about God, we do think of in terms of His holiness. But then when we think about Christ, we think in other terms. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in our thinking about the persons of the Trinity, we actually still think modalistically? We think about God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit in the church age. We think about a wrathful, vengeful God in the Old Testament, a loving, meek and mild Jesus, who from a time once or twice did braid a whip and chase the money changers out of the temple. But the meek and mild Jesus, the Savior, the Lamb to be slaughtered, slain from the foundation of the world. And then we think about the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all that the Spirit does in the church. And what we realize is that when we read these qualities about Christ, He's claiming qualities that belong to God. He's identifying Himself not just as a member of the Trinity, but Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the Holy One. I'm completely dedicated to the Father, but I, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, am also a part of the Godhead. I am holy. We read in Habakkuk 3:3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. The truth is, if we can think about Christ, and think about this, if we can think of Christ and not be moved to worship Him, then we're thinking of an idol that we've created based on our own imagination. Now, this is the danger sometimes in representing Christ in pictures and movies and things that we can call to mind, physical representations, because we don't know what Christ looks like. And as we look at those images and those images take the place of Christ in our mind, so often it becomes commonplace to think about Jesus. And so often when we think about Christ, honestly, the picture that we have in our mind is the pale face, the long hair, the beard, the flowing robes, a picture that's not even historically accurate to the time in which Jesus lived. Much less not even true to His ethnicity, as He was born a Jew and raised in a carpenter's shop. As He was a manly man among men, rough, He was not comely, He was not handsome, Isaiah tells us. But as we think of Christ and as we think of that picture of Him, if we think of God at all and are not moved to worship Him, then we're not thinking of Him rightly. Because to think of Christ is to know that He has declared Himself, as He has to the church at Philadelphia, as He who is holy and He who is true. To say He is true here means He is authentic and faithful. Not just that He tells the truth, not just that He preaches the truth, but that He Himself is the real deal. There's nothing fake, there's nothing hypocritical about Christ. He is holy, and the holiness we see is not a put-on. Now why is that important? Because what are the Jews in Philadelphia telling the church? We are the actual people of God, we have the actual law of God, you're defiling the Word of God. If you follow our rules and our traditions, then you would be holy. And it's just like we read in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3. When Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field on a Sabbath day and they begin to pluck heads of grain, they're accused of partaking in a harvest instead of just feeding themselves. So to push the point, Jesus goes to the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And what does He say to them? Is it right to heal him or not? And they didn't answer. Because if they said, yes, it's right to heal him, then he had justification to do a work on the Sabbath. If they said, no, you can't heal him, then they were unmerciful. They were uncompassionate. So they didn't answer. You see, so often they tried to trick Jesus with a question. Here, He caught them right where He wanted them. They couldn't answer because of the fear of men. Because the house of cards that was their tradition would fall apart if they answered one way or another. And so what does Jesus do? First, He becomes angry with these religious hypocrites. And then with compassion, He heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, making the point that He is holy and that He is true, that He is completely set apart to the service of God, and that He is authentic, that He is faithful. Here, as He presents Himself like this to the church at Philadelphia, He also says to them, I have the key of David. Now, what's the key of David? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, in those times with David, with other kings, they would have the king's seal, they would have the king's key. If you had the seal, the ring, the signet, the stamp, or the key of the king, what did that mean? It means you were on a mission for the king and were carrying his authority with you. It means what you did in the authority of the king. Now, what are the Jews in Philadelphia telling the Christians in Philadelphia? We have the keys of the kingdom. It's been given to us as the Jews to say who is and who is not in the kingdom. And what does Jesus say to the church? The Jews don't have the key. You notice, by the way, He doesn't tell them either, you have the key. Who does He say has the key? I have the key of David. So Jesus not only identifies Himself as holy, as true, as God in the flesh, come to redeem His people, but He identifies Himself as the descendant of David, bearing the authority of the kingship of the rule of David. Now, why is that significant? Because what promise did God make to David? Someone in your line will sit on your throne forever. And this is not just talking about physically ruling the nation of Israel. This is talking about sitting on the throne of the Messiah, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so Christ presents Himself to this young, struggling, weak church, and He says to them, I have the key of David. What does He do with that key? He says, He who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. This is not just the authority of the messianic kingship, of the messianic kingdom, but He says here, I have the authority to open the door, and if I open it, nobody can shut it. And I have the authority to shut the door, and if I shut it, nobody can open it. Now that's going to be really interesting next week when we talk about Laodicea, because where's Christ at Laodicea? Outside a shut door, knocking to come in. Well, what does He tell Philadelphia? If I open the door, it's open. If I shut the door, it's shut. Nobody can open it or shut it otherwise. What is He telling us here? This is what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia. I have the irreversible authority to admit or to deny admittance to anyone I please when it comes to the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says. It's my kingdom. It's my authority. What did He tell the disciples before He ascended in giving the Great Commission? We all always say that, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. But how does verse 19 start? What's the first thing He told the disciples in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you go therefore into all the world. Go to all the nations. Teaching, baptizing, making disciples. Christ here identifies that He is the one who determines who is and who is not in His kingdom. Now that's a blow to the doctrine of free will. That's a blow to our pride. That's a blow to our intellect, to our thinking that we could stand and sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. If He didn't open the door in the first place, the door stays shut. It's His kingdom. He opens and closes the door. As John presents to us the Good Shepherd in John 10, what does John tell us? He also tells us there that Jesus said, I am the door. He is the one with authority in the kingdom. So often in the church today, we think that we have the authority to tell God what to do. And this is some of the danger of the prosperity gospel. This is some of the danger of the word faith movement. This is some of the danger too, and just some of the things that we've been taught. Because how many of you have heard in good churches that preach the gospel, how many of you have heard a preacher say this? If you do such and such, you're tying God's hands. God's waiting upon you so that He can act. Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will tell us that He will do this or He will do that, and He will give us the choice, repent or don't. And He will say, if you repent, I'll come and I'll heal. If you don't, I'll judge. But when do we ever tie the hands of God? I've heard it. I've heard preachers say this, that you can prevent God from blessing you. You can literally tie His hands behind His back. You can stop God from doing what God wants to do. What kind of a God is that, that somebody as puny as us could stop Him doing what He wants to do? His will is going to be done on heaven and on the earth. Here He says, I have the key of David. I own the door to David's house, to the Messianic kingdom. As we read about the key in Scripture, in Isaiah 22:22, we read, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Jesus is quoting in Revelation right out of the book of Isaiah. He says, I have this key. This key is mine. Matthew 16:19, He tells us, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He tells us He's going to let us use the keys. In Job 12:14, we read, if He breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If He imprisons a man, there can be no release. Do we realize the truth there that Job is being told? If God imprisons a man, there's not going to be a way out for him. When that whale swallowed Jonah, there was only one way out. And that was when God decided to let him go. The whale had nothing to do with it. Jonah had nothing to do with it. It was when God was ready, and Jonah had been prepared and responded as he should, when God had done the work that He intended to do in the life of Jonah, that God would release him. It's that way with any of us. Those things that we believe bind us in our life, those things that tie us up, those things that hold us back, those things that keep us down, if they're there and they're not of our own doing, consequences because of our own sin, then there are times that we just have to understand God has opened or shut a door and we can't open or shut it. If He's opened it, it's open. We're not going to close it. If He shut it, it's shut. Now, does that mean that that door will never be opened again? No. It just says, we aren't the ones that can open it or close it. He is the one who has that authority, who has that ability. And this is all summed up in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. As He's talking to the church to encourage them now, this is how He's identified Himself. He who is holy, He who is true, He is authentic, He is faithful, and He has the irreversible authority to rule the kingdom of God. He commends them now in verses 8 through 11. He says, I know your works. Now, you know, after He says that, He doesn't tell us there what the works are. I know your works. Have you noticed He said that to every church? You know what that means? We can't hide our works from Him. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're about. He knows the works we're excelling at. He knows the works that we're failing at. He knows the works we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. He knows our works. And he reiterates that to the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. And he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. After presenting himself as the one with the key to David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, he says, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. He says, Philadelphia, the door is open. Now, what does he mean here? There are two things that he can mean by the open door, and actually, I think it can be both at the same time. The first is access to the Father. Through Christ, the door is open for fellowship with God. Now, what are the Jews telling them at Philadelphia? We're the people of God. You're not. What does Jesus say? You have access to the Father through me. I've opened a door for you. What was the door? He's the door. His flesh through the veil that was torn, through the crucifixion. He says, you have an open door to the Father, and nobody can shut it. Also, though, we know that this can speak to the ministry that he's laying before them. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Paul continually used that phrase, the open door, for the opportunity for the gospel. In Colossians 4:3, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Not only is there a door for access to the Father that no person can shut, but also there is a door for the opportunity for the gospel, an opportunity for ministry. Now, how could that be for this church? Because he says, you have a little strength. Now, we read that and in the English as a positive. This is not a positive. He says, you just have a little strength. And the word for strength is the word power. This is what Jesus says. You're weak. You're young. You're immature. But even in your youthfulness, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. You've been faithful. Even though you're weak, even though you only have a little power, even though your strength is not there, even though you're still a new, young, and the word can also mean small church. I like the church of Philadelphia. You're a new, young, small church. But you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. How easy is it for the small and the young and the weak to quickly change our affiliations? It happens on the playground every day, doesn't it? The big bully comes up. What does the little weakling do? Whatever the bully wants. What does the church do here? As a small, weak, immature, young church, they're keeping the word and they're not denying his name. After all of these churches that we've read, the condemnations, and I think the worst is coming next week with Laodicea, as we read about the condemnations to the church, you realize there is no condemnation and no negative consequence to the church at Philadelphia. None. There's no rebuke. Why? Because even though you have little power, even though you're weak and small, you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. Now, how is it that a weak, that with little power, small, immature congregation, keeping the word and not denying his name, how can a door be opened to them for a great ministry? And this is the idea. I have set before you an open door, and the open door is a picture here of a great, huge opportunity. How do you get a big opportunity out of a little, small church? Remember where they're located? On the Post Road. The main route of communication for that part of the kingdom, of the nation. Here's where they are. Here's where God's put them. And they're weak and they're small, but they're faithful. And they know, as they've just been reminded, Christ has all the authority that matters. If he opens a door, no man can shut it. And he says to you, I've opened a door and nobody can shut it. Spread the gospel. Spread the gospel. Can you imagine As visitors come through this town carrying news and mail and documents to go to other regions, can you imagine the effect that this small little church can have ministering to those people, taking them into their homes, giving them a place to stay, feeding them a meal, talking to them about the Lord, speaking to them the truth of the gospel. And then those people, as they are converted and convicted and they go on their journey, what are they going to talk about now? They're going to go and they're going to talk about, I stopped with this little family in Philadelphia. And let me tell you, they told me some news that I need to spread. And the gospel, one seed at a time, is dropped and dispersed. Now, this isn't a mega church. This isn't a rich church. This isn't a church that can reach around the world without breaking a sweat. This is a little, small, weak, immature, faithful church. And they're sending the gospel all over the place. A great door is open for you and nobody can shut it. Do we take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us? If you would believe it or not, I saw a discussion, and I didn't comment on the discussion online this week because I was so absolutely flabbergasted. I'll get the word out in a minute. I couldn't stand what I was reading. Somebody posted something that a great theologian had written. And he's not great enough because he hadn't been dead for long if he's dead yet. And this is what he said. He said, in the old landmark tradition, if you're familiar with landmarkism, he said that all of the Great Commission and all of the commands to preach the gospel were only given to the apostles, to the disciples, not to the church at large. So unless you were in the office of leadership in the church, you were disobedient if you preached the gospel. I about fell out of my chair. This old heretical belief is still out there, and this is in a reformed group that if you don't hold the office with the credentials and the ordination, then you should not preach the gospel. And I say, hogwash! Look at this little church at Philadelphia. These people in this small group who have a great door open to them. And if they listened to that kind of nonsense, they all would have sat at home, twiddled their thumbs and been quiet. And not taken advantage of being there on the imperial post route to send the gospel wherever those messengers were taking their messages. To believe that there are people who believe that in the church today, still today. Hyper-Calvinism won't die, folks. It won't die. You know why it won't die? Because it's already dead. It denies the truth of life found in the gospel. And it tells us that we have no right to tell anybody about this good news. Well, I see the scriptures telling us something totally different. The scriptures tell us at every opportunity that we are to broadcast, to sing, to pray, to preach, to proclaim, to declare, to explain, to prove, to debate, to argue, to apologize, to give the gospel, to defend the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. If you're a believer and you're not a witness for Christ, your light's under a bushel. Get out from under the basket and start living the gospel. Start preaching the gospel. Here's what the world tells us. We all have a right to our own opinion. And everybody has a right to express it, but you Christians. Because you're intolerant. We're tolerant, but you can't say what you want to say. And you know what? The church has believed it. We've given in to the fear of man. And we so fear being politically correct. We so fear what people will think about us that we only talk about Christ when we're at church. And even then, not so much. Even then, we'd rather talk about the weather and work and other things. Folks, we need to be talking about the gospel. Who knows what great door of opportunity has been opened for us to send the gospel places that otherwise it would not go. Because Christ is the one who has opened the door. And when He opens the door, nobody can shut it. Well, if you've got an open door, use it. Spread the gospel. This weak, young church without much influence has kept the word. They haven't denied Christ's name. And they have a great door open for them to preach the gospel. In verse 9 he says, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now this verse in verse 9 is the most misunderstood verse probably in chapter 3 outside of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Because this is how this gets preached. It says here, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And they say that this is the church conquering this synagogue. And from this idea, I'm glad we sang Lead On, O King Eternal, because if you read in the song, this hymn gets it right. Because what this hymn says, Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor rolling of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. There are those who believe that we are to take the world by force, that we are to overrule, to vote our politicians in and their politicians out, and to, by force, demand that everybody in the nation live a Christian life according to biblical standards. Does the world really need us to help them be more hypocritical than they already are? The world does not need us to tell them to live by Christian standards. The world needs us to tell them the good news of the gospel so that as they're regenerated by the power of the Spirit, they then have the desire and the ability to live according to the Scriptures. We don't need political reform. We need spiritual regeneration. As this happens, the church believes that they're going to go up against the synagogue of Satan and put them under their foot. I will make them come and worship before your feet. And it's this idea of a domineering presence. You have persecuted us. One day we're going to get you back. No. No, that's not at all what this verse means. How do you know? Let's see what God's Word says, shall we? When we talk about worshiping before your feet, by the way, the object of worship is not the Jews worshiping the Christians. They're at the Christians' feet worshiping God. Here's how it's described in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we read about God bringing the Gentiles to worship at the feet of the Jews. In Isaiah 45:14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. God says, as I judge these nations, they're going to come to you. They're going to see that you worship the true God and they're going to bow down with you and worship the true God. Now, what would the Jews think about this? You mean, they read it just like the church today does. Ooh, look, they're coming in chains. We're going to domineer them. And God's saying, no, I'm sending them to you so that they can meet me. So that they can join you in worshiping me. You see, God's plan all along was not just for the physical nation of the Jews to be His people. It was to have a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together under one where Christ breaks down the middle wall of separation. And the only difference that matters is that you either know Jesus or you don't. And if you know Him, you bow down together and you worship Him. Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. This is not a picture of conquest. It's a picture of conversion. In Isaiah 60:14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In Ezekiel 37:28, we read, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And Ezekiel 36:23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. It's as the people of God proclaim the holiness of God that other people see that He's God and they join us in worship. And where He said that to the Jews about the Gentiles, now He comes to the Christian church in the town of Philadelphia being persecuted by the synagogue of the Jews. And He says, they're going to worship at your feet. When does this happen? Romans 11:23, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Those of the olive branch that were broken out so that we could be grafted in, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What we have here is a promise. Those Jews who are persecuting you are not your enemy. It's through this great open door for the gospel that they're going to see how to worship me in spirit and truth. As you proclaim my holiness and my truth, as you hold to my word, as you don't deny my name, they will come to see that they're wrong and that you're right. But that's not what's important, because when they see that they're wrong and that you're right, they're not going to come worship you. They're going to come worship me with you. We don't look at our persecutors that way, do we? We don't. People persecute us, and we want to heap coals of fire on their head and then bang it in with a shovel. We want God to get them. Stick them. And what does God say? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Why? So that perhaps in the grace of God, they can come join you at the foot of the cross and worship Christ. You see, the synagogue of Satan is not our enemy. These Jews, he says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. He's talked about this before. They think that they hold the truth. He said, they're only Jews physically, though. Spiritually, they're not my people. They've rejected the Messiah. That's why they're persecuting you. But you watch. This great door has been opened up. You've held my word. You've not denied my name. Now watch what I'm going to do in their midst. I'm going to bring them to worship at my feet along with you. They're going to join you in bowing before me. He goes on and he says, they're going to know that I've loved you. Now, why is this significant? Because often this is what we think. And this is what we say to those who persecute us. God loves me. He doesn't love you. We would never say that in Calvinistic circles, would we? Would we? Who are we to know who God loves and who God hates? And by the way, in case you wonder, you know, when God tells us there are individuals He hates in the Scripture, you understand that God, in His infinite wisdom and in His perfection of holiness, God can love and hate at the same time. Did you know that? God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, when we were still sinners, what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? We were children of wrath. God can love and hate at the same time. You know what He calls us to do? To love and hate at the same time. What? How do you do that? You know why we get confused? Because we think of love and hate as an emotional term. Love and hate are not emotional terms. They're relational terms. To love someone is to want what is best for them. To hate them is to admit they're my enemy. I have to watch out for them. They're against me. They're coming to do harm to me. And as a believer, what should our response be to those who hate us and whom we hate? We hate them because they hate the Lord. We hate those who do unrighteousness. But what does that hatred drive us to do? To see that we need to reach out to them with love. To love our enemies. You know that at the root, that's what the word hate means. To name somebody as your enemy. And how does Jesus say treat your enemies? Love them. How does He treat His enemies? He loved them. And this is what He tells us to do. Then they're going to know that I've loved you. Do you know the astonishment when Peter came back from Cornelius' house and God was saving those people, the Gentiles? And he reported this to the church and the church didn't believe it? Peter, you understand, Peter wouldn't even go to the house of Cornelius until he had a vision telling him it was okay to go to the house of Cornelius. Great song that I heard in the past written about Peter debating this before the Lord. He's knocking on the door to Cornelius' house and he's thinking in his mind all along, I know I'm not supposed to be here. I just know I'm not supposed to be here. But this is where God had sent him. And had God sent him, and as Cornelius and his household repented, what did they report back to the church there? God has granted to them repentance also. He's granted to them repentance. We can't deny He's done this work. God is saving Gentiles. You mean He loves them too? Well, now to the church at Philadelphia, to the church of brotherly love, He says to this church, those who are persecuting you someday are going to know that I loved you. They're going to worship me with you. Why? Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." He tells us here, because you have kept my command to persevere. Literally, he says here in the Greek, you have kept my word of patient endurance. I've told you to wait, to be patient and to endure. And you have. Keep enduring. Keep being patient. Have you ever noticed how impatient we are when we're being patient? Because we will tell the Lord, "Look how patient I'm being here." Now, what are we really being? Totally impatient. "God, I'm waiting on you. God, I'm being patient." And the whole time, what's the motive in our heart? "Lord, get me out of here. Are we done yet?" And this is how we pray. "Lord, send somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to learn so this can be over." Because we do believe that as soon as we learn what we're supposed to learn, then the situation will get better. No, it's when we learn what we're supposed to learn that we can then walk fruitfully in that situation, despite the situation, because of what God is teaching us. "Because you have kept my command to persevere. Because even though you're young and you're weak and you have little power and not much influence, but you're persevering, you're sticking to it, you're enduring." Then look at what he says. And this, he steps out of here and now. He doesn't do this often talking about these churches. But he steps out of the here and now. And he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial." And you know what that phrase "hour of trial" is here in the original text? The great tribulation. This is the tribulation. I'm going to keep you from the tribulation. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret that. I'm going to cover both. One says to keep you from the hour of tribulation means the church is going to be removed. This is the pre-tribulational rapture. And this is one of the texts that they appeal to, that you will be kept from the tribulation. Another way to see this is that while you are in the midst of what is going on, I will keep you from my wrath, from the judgment, from the effects of that tribulation. Now, either way you look at it, pre-tribulational or post-tribulational rapture, and I'll let you sort that out. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. But either way you take that, this is the assurance we have from Christ Himself. When you persevere, when you keep my word, when you don't deny me, even when you are powerless and uninfluential, when you even think you're ineffective, when you are faithful and you patiently endure, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Now, that's not a verse to say we're not going to have tribulations and tests in our life, but it says when that great tribulation, when that final tribulation comes, I will keep you from what's going to happen to the whole rest of the world, to test them and to try them. Now, this could be that we are in heaven with Him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. It could be that we are here being persecuted and martyred by the Antichrist and those who followed Him. But this is the truth that we know. Even if you persecute and martyr the church, they can still be kept from what really matters. Because this is what Jesus said. "Why do you fear those who can kill the body when there's one who can also kill the body and soul in hell?" Jesus puts it in perspective and he says, whatever they threaten to do to you, whatever the synagogue of Satan threatens to do to you, no matter what you see unfolding around you as God's wrath is poured out on the world, you're safe. I'm keeping you to myself. What a great motivation for peace. That even when this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world comes, He's going to keep us from it. He's going to keep us safe. Maybe not safe from physical death, from suffering, from martyrdom. But you know what we've been saved from? The wrath of God. He bore that on the cross. That's why He can keep us safe in the hour of trial. Because He has already borne the wrath of God upon Himself. One commentator made the point in looking at this text and in looking at Revelation. How do you know who's going to be kept and not kept from the great tribulation? And it has something to do with a name on your forehead. Everybody begins to look. What name do I have on my forehead? Revelation 9:4 says this. Speaking of those who were going out, the angels that were going out and were bringing about the judgments on the earth. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What does this tell us? God knows who are His. And God tells us that one of the ways that He keeps us from the hour of trial is that He knows, and that those who are carrying out the judgment have a specific command. They're only supposed to harm those who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, compare that to Revelation 16:2, pouring out the bowls of judgment on the earth. The first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those who take the mark of the beast, where do they take it? On the forehead or the right hand? Now, let me put your mind at ease about something. Ever so often, some nitwit with an internet connection thinks that he knows what the mark of the beast is. And usually it has something to do with a microchip or a barcode or something that they're going to require, that they're going to inject in us, and you can't go buy or sell without it, and it'll have your medical records on it, and it'll have all your bank statements on it, and blah, 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 blah. And don't let the government do that to you, because you could be taking the mark of the beast and not know it. Do you know who has the mark of the beast throughout the book of Revelation? Those who have gone and asked for it. Those who get marked with the mark of the beast aren't caught off guard. It's not like they don't know what they're doing. They willfully submit to rulership of the Antichrist, of the beast, of the kingdom of Satan, and allow themselves to be marked as his servants. What child of God in his right mind would do that? They're not going to fool us. They're not going to trick us into bearing the mark of the beast. Okay? But guess what happens to those who have it? Well, the first bowl that gets poured out is a foul and loathsome sore that comes out on them. And that is just the beginning. What differentiates between the two? Those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the name of God. The seal of God upon their foreheads. He's going to be able to keep us because He knows us. He knows who we are. Now, as He says this, you have persevered, you have been patient. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And the very next thing that He says is this: behold, I'm coming quickly. That's good news for somebody who has to be patient, isn't it? Behold, I'm coming quickly. The bad news is, God's timetable isn't our timetable. And quickly to God is not quickly enough for us. We really believe that when He says quickly, He means quickly. And when you look at Peter, and when he tells us, even in judgment, 1,000 years are like a day and a day like 1,000 years. If you look at the equation and if you do the math, it's only been 2 days since he told the church at Philadelphia, I'm coming quickly. To us, it's been 2,000 years. To God, a couple of days. What's our perspective? We have a short perspective. We have a short attention span, don't we? It is about here and now. What can I do to get relief, to be comfortable here and now? God says, I'm coming quickly. And the word quickly means soon. I'll be there soon. Keep persevering. Keep holding fast. Keep standing firm. And that's what he says. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. Revelation 2:10, he said something similar to the church at Smyrna. He told them there, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Here he says, hold fast so that no one may take your crown. Hold firm. You know what he's really saying here? If you endure, you're proving your salvation. You're not saved because you endure, but because you're saved, you will endure. Those who flake out really quick whenever tribulation hits, whenever trials come, those who flake out and pop off and disappear and suddenly are denying Christ, guess what? As soon as things calm down, what do? Well, they come back and pretend they're a Christian again. No, if you're saved, you endure. You persevere. You press on. You keep going. There's a big gap between verse 11 and 12 now because there's no correction. There's no rebuke. There's no, you need to stop doing this and start doing this. There's no potential consequences. There's only this blessing. I know your works. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he goes from there immediately to the promise to conquerors in verse 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As he gives this promise to the conquerors, he says, first, you're going to be a pillar in God's temple. Now, I want you to think a minute. If I ask you to think in your mind, to picture in your mind, Greek ruins, what do you picture? Columns. You know, you can think about the Greek ruins and the temples and all the great architecture and all of that that's been destroyed over time. But what is still standing over there? The columns are still there. Columns are something strong, they're supportive, they're immovable. It takes something massive to knock those columns down. You know what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia? When you overcome, when you endure, when you're more than a conqueror, like I promised that you will be, I'm making you a pillar in God's temple. You're going to continue to stand. You're going to be there. You have a secure place in the kingdom. Because look at what he says. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. There's no coming or going. There's stability. You have a place that you belong, that you're going to be able to stand. Revelation 21:22. Tells us about the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what it tells us? But I saw no temple in it. Wait a minute. He just said you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. But there's no temple in it. Well, what does it say? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. When he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in God's holy temple, this is what he says. I'm making you a part of me. I'm your God. You're my child. I have a hold of you. By the way, something else signified by the mark of the beast and the name, the seal of God on the forehead. You know what that denotes, doesn't it? Ownership. Christ says to the church at Philadelphia, my name's on your forehead. I own you. Devolve to a movie for a minute. And one of the cutest scenes in the Toy Story movies are when Woody looks at the bottom of his boot for Andy's name. His name is written there because Andy owns him and loves him. And even when it's painted over, what does he do? He scrapes it off. It's still there. You can't cover over the name of God. He's written it on us because he owns us. And when he owns us, he makes us a pillar in his temple. We are part of who he is and what he is doing in the new heavens and the new earth. We have a secure place in the kingdom of God. Now notice there, he says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God. But not just that, I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God. Now what's the name of the city of my God? The New Jerusalem. Where was this church? Neo Caesarea. Your city has been renamed from the city of brotherly love to Caesar's new city. Guess what? I'm going to write my name on you. And I'm not just writing my name on you. I'm writing the name of my God's new city on you. The new Jerusalem. What in the world is Jesus saying? Not only do you have a secured place in the kingdom. Not only do you have a name that shows ownership. You have a name that shows where you belong. You have a return address stamped on your forehead. You belong to God. Place of residence? The new Jerusalem. You're His. Galatians 4:26 tells us the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Philippians 3:20 reminds us our citizenship is in heaven. from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 21:2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Not only do we have God's name and seal upon us, showing ownership, not only are we pillars in the temple with a secured place in the kingdom, not only do we have a new name of the new city where we belong, the New Jerusalem, but then he goes on and there's one final name. "And I will write on him my new name." What name is this? This is the name we've already talked about, the name nobody knows except Christ. Do you know there's going to come a time when he's going to write on us his new name? That means we don't know his new name now, but we will then. We'll be wearing it. It will be part of who we are. Revelation 19:12 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, at the culmination of all things, when that new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, guess what? We're marked as pillars in the temple of God, bearing the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name indelibly written on us, because we're his. It almost sounds here like this is permanent. For this new, young, immature, weak church, a great door is opened, and the one holding the key for the door has all the authority. They're the keys of David. The keys of the messianic kingdom. And so whatever it is that we endure, hold fast. Stand your ground. Stand your ground because God has given us a place of belonging. A place of security. A place that shows us we're not our own. We can't lose our salvation. I still like it that John MacArthur said if we could lose our salvation, we certainly, absolutely, positively would. But we can't lose it because he secured it. He's written his name on us. We will bear the name of the New Jerusalem. We will bear his new name. There you have it. Three names. First, middle, and last. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. We have the name of our God, the name of our residence, and the name of our Savior. The one who is himself the door to open the way. And it cannot be shut. Does that give you a sense of security in the kingdom? What's the challenge? There has to be a challenge, right? Yes, there's a challenge. Hold fast and overcome. Keep his word and don't deny his name. And don't believe just because you're small and powerless and poor and uninfluential. Don't think that that in any way limits God's ability to use you to spread the gospel to the corners of this earth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the commendation to the church at Philadelphia. To know that we are secure in Christ Jesus. Father, we do pray for an open door. A door to minister, a door to faithfully preach and live the gospel. Father, help us do that even in this small congregation. As we're faithful, I pray that you would expand your reach through us. Father, we know any work that we do to spread the gospel is not any work that we're accomplishing for you. It's simply us being obedient. The power and the authority and the ability all comes from you. You're the one who gives us the seed to sow. You're the one who prepares the hearts to receive it. You're the one who waters it. You're the one who brings the increase. So, Father, I pray that you would find us faithful sowers. Faithfully sowing the seed, proclaiming the truth of the gospel everywhere that we go. And, Father, we thank you this morning that you've written your name upon us. That we look forward to living with you in the New Jerusalem as a pillar in the temple of our God. We look forward to wearing the name of Christ, the new name which nobody at this point knows but himself. Thank you for giving us security in our salvation. And thank you for giving us the promise that even those who persecute us Even those who treat us like enemies can be one with the power of the gospel and join us to worship you at the foot of the cross. Father, we thank you for demonstrating to us in this text the power and the authority, the holiness and the truthfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that glimpse of him this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.